Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Romans 12. To Romans 12, we'll be looking at a very short passage this morning, just verses 1 and 2. We would hope that you would come back and close this Lord's Day with us later this evening. I'm preaching Proverbs 31. We have a church member who says she hates Proverbs 31. It always makes her feel grossly inferior. But an appropriate passage as we're starting to wrap up or kind of wind down our series in the Proverbs on Sunday evening. Would love to have you come and join us this evening to hear God instruct us from His Word. But this morning we're looking at Romans 12 at verses 1 and 2. I can remember years ago when I was in seminary, there was a department that was called the Department of Practical Theology. And I never liked that title, because it seemed to imply that there is impractical theology. Well, certainly if we understand the theology of the Bible, if we have a biblical knowledge of God, and that's just what theology means, then it has to be eminently practical. And maybe one good way of saying it is, one commentator says, when we come to chapter 12 of the book of Romans, Paul is going to make a pivot, but it's not where he now becomes practical as opposed to theoretical. He now turns to the application of very practical doctrines. You notice in our English translations, we begin verse 1 with therefore. And of course, you've heard, if you've been in churches at all, whenever you see a therefore, you need to look and see what it's there for. And it's generally going to be a connecting phrase that looks at everything that has gone before. And basically what Paul is saying when we come to Romans 12 is, if you've been listening, Roman Christians, if you've been following what I've been saying at all, then this is where you have to go with it. And we read in Romans 12, even as Paul is going to spool out later a number of very practical applications about using our gifts and about love within the body, we see him kind of bringing all of chapters 1 through 11 to focus in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Hear now the reading of God's Word. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would search our hearts, that by the power of your Spirit, you would make your word, as it were, to come alive to our souls, that we would see our own condition and our own need, that we would see how it speaks to us. Lord, by the power of your Spirit, make it today as if the sermon were being preached directly to each one of us, to the glory and the praise of your name. Amen. Years ago, somebody put my name on a mailing list for Hillsdale College's monthly newsletter called Imprimis or Imprimis. And if you've ever received that newsletter, I don't think I get it anymore. But if you get it, at one time at least, there was this slogan on the newsletter of Hillsdale College, and it was this: because ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences. The things that we believe have consequences. The things that we know have consequences. And so another way of saying what Paul's about to do here in Romans 12 and following is he's about to turn a lot to sanctification, or how we grow in our walk with Christ, or how we become more spiritually mature, or how we become more conformed to the image of Christ. Now, he's made reference to that already in Romans, but he's going to become again, we might say he's turning to the application of very practical doctrines. And so he's going to be heavy on application from Romans 12, 1 and following. But here's the thing, if we're going to simply say to people that they need to be more like Christ, that they need to become more spiritually mature, there are some legitimate questions that can come back up. One is this: why? Why? Why do I need to be conformed to the image of Christ? You know, some of you have heard me say, we play that old news footage of John F. Kennedy saying, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country." And I think there are many today, if they were honest, they would say, why? Why should I be concerned for what I can do for my country rather than what my country can do for me? Why? I mean, that's a maddening question when we get asked it by a two-year-old over and over and over again because they just like to watch us squirm. But it's a legitimate question. Why? And then a similar question is by what standard? If we are to be conformed to the image of Christ, what is to be the standard? And certainly our ethics, the way we behave, they flow out of the foundation of our doctrine. So for Paul, if we kind of sum all that up in verses 1 and 2, what Paul is saying is this: God's mercies command a holistic, endless, all-consuming, rational life of praise. God's mercies, they command a holistic, endless, all-consuming, rational life of praise. Well, let's unpack that, really just looking this morning at verse 1 of Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, through the mercies of God, in light of, in view of the mercies of God. And you notice that he says here, the mercies of God, not the mercy of God. And that would have been what was called a Hebraism. It was a way of sort of using Hebrew convention to speak about the many facets or aspects of the mercy of God. And so Paul says, I urge you, brethren, through the mercies of God. Now again, when he says therefore, what's he referring to in therefore? Some people have said, well, he's just saying, look at verse 36 of chapter 11. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Is that what Paul has in mind? Well, I think that's part of what Paul has in mind. But most commentators agree what Paul is really using the therefore to make reference to is not just the verse that immediately preceded or even chapters 9 through 11 about God's continuing providence and sovereignty in his mercy. He's going all the way back to the beginning of Romans. He's going all the way back to the gospel that God sent his Son into the world to live and to die and to rise again to redeem sinners. And of course, for you and me, that doesn't mean that he did that to save sinners like those other people. He did that to save sinners like you and sinners like me. And yet, even when he did that, and even in spite of the manifold mercies of God, even in spite of all of the different aspects of God's mercy throughout the years, still people hardened their hearts in unbelief. Even those who heard the gospel, we see in Romans 1, Paul speaks about how they hardened their lives in unbelief, how they became increasingly twisted and perverted and darkened in their understanding, such that all of them, and when Paul says all, he means all of us, deserve the wrath and condemnation of God. And yet we see then that Christ died for the ungodly, that Christ died for sinners. And Paul recognizes, he kind of has a parenthetical statement in Romans 5 where he says, one might die for a righteous man. I mean, there are people for whom you would die. Many of us are spending time, I see a lot of faces that I've seen before, but you're visiting with us. I'm sure some of that has to do with it's Mother's Day and families are getting together and we're celebrating the day and we're celebrating things that have been a great blessing with the mothers that God has given us. My guess is that most of you would probably die for your mother. I know you mothers would die for your kids. And there might be some people that you find noble enough or to whom you're endeared enough, or they're endeared to you, that you would even die for them. But Paul says, sure, somebody might die for a righteous man, but Christ came when we were still sinners. Christ died the righteous for the unrighteous. Christ took our place on the cross. Christ bore the wrath that we deserve. And it's not just that he leaves us there. He did that to begin a work of transformation in the lives of all who would turn to him and trust in him for salvation, such that we're being conformed to the image of Christ. But go back and look at Romans 7. The Christian life is a struggle. We don't do the things that we know we should do, and we do the things that we know we shouldn't do. One of the physicians in the congregation I was lamenting recently, or about a year or two ago, that my cholesterol numbers and my body fat percentage is not where it should be, because there's often church food. And there's not just the church food. There are other things that I get into. And this physician, she looked at me at one point and she said, "I think you know what you need to do." I said, "I don't need you judging me. I know what I need to do. I know what I'm going to do at lunch today, and it's not going to be lower my cholesterol or my body fat." We know the things that we should do. We know the things that we should not do. The reality is we do not do them. Even when we, as you know, in the Old Testament, I remember when I first started reading through it, maybe it was in the Old King James, it spoke about sinning with the high hand, high-handed sinning. You knew it was wrong, and you did it anyway. And the reality is, Paul says in Romans 7, that's not the life of the unconverted, that's the life of the Christian at times. And yet we see God's providence in Romans 8, that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. We see God's providential ordering all things in chapters 9 and 10 and 11 for the salvation of his people and for the glory of his own name. And so Paul is saying, in light of all of that, I urge you, brothers, I urge you, Christians, in light of all of that, in light of all of the manifestations of the mercy of God, it is a mercy that both enables us to offer our lives to him and motivates us to offer our lives to him. So let me say this before I go a little bit further. If you're here today and you've never tasted the mercies of God in Christ, if you've never really truly become convicted of your sin and turned from your sin to him for salvation, then you cannot just do the things in the Bible. I mean, that's not going to work. You can try it for a while, but it will ultimately implode and fail, and it certainly, even doing your best at it, will not make you right before God. You need conversion and redemption. You need to be born again. That is the work of the Spirit. You need to turn from your sin to trust in Christ. And that is something that you do by his grace. But only mercy can really motivate you and me to offer our lives up. You know, it can't be just threats. And it can't even be just the promise or the hope of good things. James Boyce tells it this way. Some years ago, there was a mill owner it was probably a textile mill back in the days when there were textile mills in the northeastern part of this country. And he came in at the end of one day shift, and he said, "How many of this thing did you make today?" And someone said, "We made 6. And that was terribly underproductive. It was not at all meeting the goals. In fact, it was rendering the company not at all profitable. And so this mill owner listened to the person say 6, and he simply took a piece of chalk and he walked over to a spot on the floor and he wrote a big 6 and he walked away. The next morning he came in after the night shift and someone had scratched through the 6 and written 7. They'd figured it out. It was a challenge. Could the night shift outproduce the day shift? And so the night shift had produced 7, and he worked some that day, and he went away. When he came back that evening, the 7 had been crossed through, and there was a 10. And so somebody made the point, in 24 hours, he had increased productivity 67%. I mean, that's fascinating, just from a challenge. I mean, here's the thing. that will not ultimately last. That will not last indefinitely with regard to motivating you to offer yourself up as a living sacrifice to Christ. Now, if you're here today and you see God as an overbearing deity, threatening you with retribution, glowering at you as some harsh taskmaster, here's the deal. You will scurry around out of fear, then you will cower, then you will dread that God, and you will ultimately hate him. If you believe that God is simply this angry, overbearing figure threatening you with wrath and condemnation, you will come to hate that God. You will not labor more faithfully and productively for his glory. You have to ask, do you even know the one true God, if that's your view of God? But, you know, Martin Luther is the one who said before he was converted, he hated God. Why did he hate God? Because God called him to a standard that he knew he could never fulfill. And so is that your view of God? If your view of God is just the overbearing, threatening taskmaster, you will hate him and you will ultimately turn away. If you think that God is the one who offers rewards, you'll stick with that until the rewards don't seem to be there anymore. Or until life gets hard and it doesn't seem that rewarding to follow Christ. An analogy I'd use of in my family, a couple of different kinds of athletic things that I've watched my kids do over the years. And for a number of years, it was running. And if you've been a runner, you know that when you're in ninth grade, every time you go out and run another race, you PR. You have a personal record. You set a personal record. You have a personal best. You're getting faster and faster because you've never really worked out that way before, and you're exercising, and your body's growing, and all those things. And so you just keep getting faster. And I can remember one of my sons looking at me one day, and I said, "How'd the race go?" And he said, "Dad, I didn't PR." And I said, "Did you think you were always going to PR? I mean, we can't keep PR until we run a 2-minute mile." Or you think about weightlifting. When you start weightlifting, initially it's very motivating because every time you go into the gym, you're stronger than you were before. Initially, you tend to grow, you tend to lean up, you tend to really be making progress. And then you reach a point where you go in and this week you seem to be weaker than last week. Or when you get to be my age, something gives. And then you can't go back to the gym for a month. If you only serve God as long as you keep setting a new PR and keep getting the good things, then eventually that's going to become frustrating because life happens. Hard things happen. The only thing that can truly motivate you is the mercy of God in Christ. If you really understand the mercies of God, that will produce a gratitude that produces an endless devotion. Imagine two comrades that they have lived together. They have fought alongside one another. They've taken bullets for one another. They've patched one another up after they've been injured. They've carried one another to safety. They've shared their food. When there was no food, they sat there together and they've shared their hunger. When they've wronged one another, they've each one of them extended forgiveness. Now, if you've known that kind of a background yourself, or you've known people that went through that, that is an extraordinary bond. You know, those are the kind of people that are loyal friends for life. And yet the mercies of God are infinitely more profound in Christ. Because again, Christ is the one who has borne with us, not just for a battle or for a length of service. Christ is the one who lived in our place for a lifetime and then didn't just take a bullet for us, but took the wrath of his own heavenly Father. But are you motivated by the mercies of God in Christ? Because unless you're motivated by the mercies of God in Christ, you will become mechanical, superficial, eventually resentful, and apostate. If you do not know the mercies of God in Christ, you will go through the motions until you die, or you'll get fed up with it and you will fall away. Do you know the mercies of God in Christ? But if you do, then again, look at verse 1. That means for those that have tasted of God's mercy in Christ, we are to be, we might say, holistically holy. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Paul uses a term here that for the Greek mind, it would have shocked them. Look at what Paul says. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. He literally, in the Greek, he uses the word soma, which means body. Now, why does he use that? Well, because the Greeks tended to denigrate the body. They believed that there was the spiritual and the physical, and that you could really be a profoundly spiritual and religious person, but then you could do whatever you wanted to do with your body. It really didn't matter because ultimately the goal was to become liberated from your body. They had a phrase that meant the body is a tomb. And so the best thing that can happen for you is to be ultimately one day liberated from this tomb. But again, because they believed that the body didn't matter, that all that mattered was the spiritual or the relationship to the deity, they lived horridly godless lives with their bodies. And so Paul is deliberately using a term to strike the Greek culture, to strike the thinking of Christians in that day, to say you need to offer your body up to Christ. Now, some people have said, well, wait a minute, this is just a way of saying your whole life. And certainly, we can see in the scriptures that we are to offer our whole lives up to Christ. But that's not the word that he's using. And there's a reason that he's using the word that he is here to say the spiritual has an effect on the physical. Where we are in terms of our hearts and our souls, then that involves and engages what we do with our bodies. And what does he say our bodies are to be? Well, they're to be living sacrifices. Now again, both Jews and Greeks would have been familiar with the image of a sacrifice. If you were a Jew, you were familiar with the concept of bringing a sacrifice to the temple, and there the priest would lay his hand upon that sacrifice, and he would kill it, and then it would be processed the appropriate way, and much of it would simply be offered up and consumed in the flames. And in Greek temples and in Greek pagan culture, they had animal sacrifices as well. And so people were familiar with this concept of taking a living thing and killing it so that it might then be consumed. They understood that sacrifice involved killing and consumption. But now Paul uses this weird imagery. Offer your bodies up as living sacrifices. In other words, not something that just happens one time, but something that goes on for all of life to the end of life. Offer your bodies up as living sacrifices and as living and holy, as consecrated, as devoted unto the Lord. This is well-pleasing, could be the translation of when it says acceptable to God. Maybe a better translation, some of your Bibles may say this, is well-pleasing to God. In other words, true worship is never purely inward. True worship is not just with a part of who we are and not with all of who we are. It's not once and over, but it's continually in all of life to the very end of life. Because Paul is mindful that God has called us to be a holy people, a consecrated people, a people devoted, a people set apart unto Him. And so God's mercies command a holistic, endless, all-consuming, rational life of praise. You know, in a group this size, I realize probably some of us grew up in circles that put a lot of emphasis on legalism and externals. A lot of emphasis on keeping certain rules, and you know, maybe there were 5 rules, maybe there were 10, maybe there were 20. There was not an understanding of applying the whole counsel of God's word. And there was a lot of emphasis on external things. What do we look like? How do we behave tangibly in certain areas. And so maybe you grew up in that background and you came to realize this is not what Christianity is about. Christianity is not about legalisms and externals. And you are right. But Paul makes it very clear here, if I can tackle some of the imagery that people use today and the phraseology people use today, you cannot be a deeply spiritual person without that having great application to your body. There is no such thing as spiritual but not religious, common phrase today, or I'm a deeply spiritual person, but it's off in its own compartment. That doesn't really change the way that I treat or the way that I use my body. Remember, Paul is writing to a Greco-Roman culture that was very sexually perverted and very promiscuous. And there are probably some overlaps. The reality is his culture was probably actually worse than ours. Some of us are old enough to realize the shift, and we've seen the shift. And yet, whether you're talking to the Greco-Roman culture of 2,000 years ago or talking to the American culture today, we are to offer our bodies up as living sacrifices to the Lord. And it's not just our bodies. Again, it is all of life. It is our time and our food, what we eat, what we don't eat, our sleep, our work. Everything that we do is to be devoted unto the Lord. Interestingly, holiness is the most often used attribute of God in the Scriptures. If you're going to say this is the one word that speaks about the nature and character of God more than any other single word in the Scriptures, it is holy. It is that God is holy, that He's called us to be holy, and not just spiritually holy, holistically holy, in every part of what we are, not just in our hearts and our minds, but in our bodies as well. The gist of the, remember when Christ is asked, what is the greatest commandment? He says, basically, the whole gist of the law is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That's the second thing. But the first thing is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. In other words, the greatest need for you and me is that we be holy, that we be devoted, that we be consecrated, that we be set apart unto God, not just in here for an hour on Sundays, but in our bodies and in our lives every hour of every day. You know, holiness, practically speaking, really the practical pursuit of holiness is going to begin with your time and your body. How do you spend your time? What do you do with your body? God calls us to be holistically holy. His mercies command a holistic, endless, all-consuming, rational life of praise. And so look at the end of verse 1, and we come to that last point. He says, offer to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Literally in the Greek, what Paul says is, it is your logical liturgy. It is your logikein latrion, your logical liturgy. And so what does that mean? And sometimes people look and the word that's translated for spiritual is logical. Sometimes we go, well, wait a minute, is it spiritual or is it logical? We don't think those are the same thing. Service of worship is simply the word from which we translate liturgy. It's why we speak about the liturgy is the worship service. So some of us use that term to speak about the worship service, but that's all that liturgy means. It doesn't mean incense, doesn't mean smells and bells, it means worship service. And so what Paul says here is there is to be, some would translate it a spiritual worship service, but it could also be translated And the King James captured this a little bit better as a reasonable or a rational worship service. What's the point? The point is this. Paul is saying it is to be not this esoteric, nebulous thing. It is to be rational, engaging the reason, engaging the mind, engaging the intellect, as opposed to mechanical and ritualistic. And so again, if you look, when Paul says this is your spiritual service of worship, or some translations say reasonable, or it could also be translated rational, what Paul is saying is you're to love the Lord your God, you're to be devoted to Him, consecrated to Him, holy unto Him, heart, soul, mind, and strength, or body, every part of you. In our liturgy, we're to be intellectually engaged. You know, we're to be thinking about how can we offer up all of this body to the Lord in worship. That's to say that Christianity is a thinking faith. It is not some sort of vague, emotional, sentimental mysticism. It's a thinking faith. And we're not saying that simply because we're kind of uptight Presbyterians who tend to get a lot of education on these things. It's that the Scriptures show us that we're to be devoted body and soul to the Lord, and we're to use and engage our minds in how we offer all of ourselves up to Him. So again, what Paul is saying here is that we're to offer up our very lives as a spiritual or rational service of worship. That is to say, we don't just go through the motions. We're not here just rattling things off. We need to not be, not just here, rattling things off, not really thinking about it, checking a box, and then saying, well, I did that this week, or I did that this month, so I'm okay now. No, the Lord wants us to worship Him heart and soul and mind and strength. I don't mean this as with any disrespect if this is your background, but we're also not Pentecostals. We're not driven by a feeling or by an emotion, and that's not to say every single Pentecostal would be in the same way, but that's, you know, we're seeking to engage our minds in the way that we worship the Lord. There is a rationale, no, well, pun intended, I guess. There is a rationale for all that we do in our liturgy. And so, quick tangent, there's a reason for why we do the things that we do in a worship service here at Fellowship. It's not just what are our five favorite hymns or three favorite hymns and then some other stuff that we've just always done. There's a rationale for it where we're seeking. Some of you have even come to me and you've said over the years you've noticed this, that maybe a confession of sin leads into a hymn of assurance. Maybe the hymn right before the sermon is something that prepares our heart to think about what we're being called to do in the sermon, and the hymn afterward is in some way a response to the content of the passage that was just preached. But there's a rationale for what we do in our liturgy. The elements of our worship service, the order, the content, all of those things. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. What Paul is talking about here is not our formal worship service. He's saying that our very bodies and lives are to be offered up as a rational service of worship. God's mercies command a holistic, endless, all-consuming, rational life of praise. And so are you applying your mind to offering up your body to God in worship? I'll give you a little, next week we're going to unpack that some more about being not conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. But as far as we have time to go today is to say this, is are you applying your mind to offer up your body in worship to God, all of life, to the very end of life? You know, I was listening recently, a friend pointed me to a Canadian clinical psychologist. I don't think my friend thinks that I need it, but he pointed me to a Canadian clinical psychologist that has kind of become the rage of late, and a lot of people are listening to him and getting very excited about him. And I think part of why certain people that would agree with you and me on a lot of things, part of why they get excited is he says certain things that we've wanted to hear somebody say, that men and women aren't exactly the same, that there is absolute morality, that there is that God has made us to be not just physical but spiritual beings. He's saying some of these things. One of the things that he says is this: life is better with a purpose. Life is better when you have a purpose. But then, as someone that, as far as I can tell, does not know the Lord, he then goes on largely to say, so you need to come up with a purpose. But if you and I just come up with some, I mean, if you live life with no purpose, that's miserable. If you try to do that or watch somebody else do that, that is miserable. But if you come up with just a contrived purpose, I mean, that's a dead end. In the end, it's no different than the former, where we just go from one quote-unquote purpose to another, one obsession or diversion to another, always ending up disillusioned in the end. You can't just come up with your own purpose. God's given us our purpose. It is to glorify and enjoy Him forever, both body and soul. To love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. God's mercies command a holistic, endless, all-consuming, rational life of praise. Let's pray together. Almighty God in heaven, we do praise you that you are the one and the true and the eternal God. And so we ask again, Lord, that you would continue to minister to us, that you would, Lord, make us be those who are transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we see your will, that which is good and well-pleasing and perfect. And Lord, make us be those who rejoice to offer up our very bodies and lives in praise to you, not just in an hour or two on Sunday mornings, but Lord, each morning as we rise and our feet hit the floor, Lord, give us a sense of purpose that we have been called out by you and set apart by you and are holy and devoted unto you. Again, Lord, we pray that you would work in these things, that we might live lives increasingly glorifying and well-pleasing to you. Through Christ our Savior, amen.